Well, as David mentioned, this marks the conclusion of 10 years of ministry, a decade of ministry. And some of you were around when we first started, and you'll recall, and we've attempted to tell you just about every time we gather together, that the Spurgeon Fellowship really does acknowledge, I think one driving thing, and that is you lead with two tools. At the end of the day, you lead with two tools. You lead with your life and you lead with your theology. You lead with your life and you lead with your theology. You're told to pay attention to these kinds of things because in so doing, you will guarantee the salvation of those who hear you. And in so many places, in so many other quarters, you are hearing people calling you to methodology and technique and gimmick and scheme and everything under the sun, and it will most certainly gain a following. But the following itself doesn't say anything about eternal value. And so for the last 10 years, in as many ways as we can, we've tried to say to you, it is about your life and it is about the authority of the Christ-centered word in all that you do. And we're thankful that you've continued to come and you've told people about who we are and what we're doing. Now, given our limited resources and the limited time that all of us have, one of the questions that we've always asked ourselves is, how can we best serve the men who come? And if you recall, about 4 years ago, we began a 3-day conference at Cannon Beach, and we've had a wonderful time for the last 4 years. But we, again, have asked ourselves, is this the most efficient way of ministering to the brothers who come to this meeting 4 times a year? And we've decided to make a bit of a change, friends. We want to let you know about it. You can see it on this little flyer that you got. Hopefully you did. You can pick one up if you haven't yet got one. We've decided to take away the 3-day conference at Cannon Beach, which has been in January. And what we've decided to do is begin something at the beginning of our season, which is always in the fall. And we are calling it the Spurgeon Fellowship Shepherd Symposium. It's 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and it will be kept local. And we are thankful that our colleague in ministry and really our supporter of the Spurgeon Fellowship in many ways, Scott Gilchrist, has offered that Southwest Bible would host it there, and so we're very thankful for that. And so this will be a 3-day conference there held at Southwest Bible. Jared Wilson will be the plenary speaker. Maybe you've read some of his things, the Pastor's Justification and the Prodigal Church. He is a wonderful young pastoral voice that does need to be heard today and will be a blessing to us. In addition to that, we will have various breakout sessions as we typically do. Now, the fact that it's local means that the cost will be significantly reduced. So for the 3 days, it'll be $125 if you register between April 1st and July 1st. That's kind of an early bird registration. April 1 to July 1, $125. Anytime after July 1st, it bumps up to about $175. Now, one of the benefits of having, well, a couple benefits of having it be local is you get to sleep in your own bed. And the second thing is, for those of you who have ministry leaders in your church who have to work full-time jobs, they'll be able to attend the evening meetings. And we want to encourage you to have your men come and join us for those evening plenary sessions. There's a smaller price for that as well. But that's how we will begin our year, starting year 11. So October 3, 4, 5 will be our first meeting in Beaverton. And then we will meet again in November on a one-day Tuesday like this, 11 to 2. And then once again in January. And then once again in March. So that's what our year will look like next year. And if the fall goes as we expect, friends, that'll probably stay our format for some time. So we wanted to let you know so you could plan on that. Please, brothers, put those dates down because we want to make sure and include you. If you have any questions about that, you can see David or you can see me, and we'll do the best we can to explain it to you, and we'll be sending you more information via email. Well, enough about that. We are very, very thankful. I've been looking forward to today for several weeks in anticipation of Dr. Zach Eswine being here. Zach and I first met 12 or 13 years ago at Covenant Seminary. And though we didn't have a chance to spend a lot of time together, I very quickly appreciated his demeanor, his disposition, his thoughts with regard to gospel ministry and the centrality of the gospel in all things. I've since benefited from his books. I'm presently reading Recovering Eden as I'm trying to preach through Ecclesiastes. Many of you may know his book, Spurgeon's Sorrows, dealing with the tremendous anxieties and stresses and physical maladies that plagued the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, really, for the better part of his life. And of course, my guess is all of you are well acquainted with his book, The Imperfect Pastor. It's worth the title. I think that's why it has such a wonderful resonance with all of us, because we all qualify. That's a book, brothers, that you need to read. Zach is the pastor of Riverside Church in Webster Groves, Missouri. He teaches still at Covenant Seminary, and we're very fortunate he is here teaching a Doctor of Ministry class all of this week. And personally, I'm very, very thankful for the opportunity to renew our fellowship. So Zach, come and open the word for us, brother.
Thank you. Thank you, Art. Thanks, David. I'm grateful for our D-Men class, our fellow students, and I'm just thankful to be with you. I'm looking forward to looking together in Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 35. In a moment, we're going to put ourselves in the shoes of James and John as Jesus is discipling them in ministry. They're being trained for ministry by Jesus. He's going to disciple their desires as it relates to their desire to be great. So as you're finding your way there, I'd like to share with you four brief scenes of desiring greatness in ministry. The first is wonderful. It's second grade, Mrs. Cantor's classroom, St. Anthony's Catholic School in Clarksville, Indiana, and Mrs. Cantor's asking everyone of second grade, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I want to be a priest. It's the first time I spoke out loud a sense of calling to the ministry in my life. When was that for you, by the way? And who did you tell? Were you 19? Were you 38? Were you 57? Were you 71? Were you 8 years old in a second grade class? At that time when I spoke out loud that I had a longing for a vocation of ministry, I had no desire to be great. I just had a young sense of wanting to love the Lord. Fast forward, I'm in my first year of seminary, not for the vocation of priesthood, but for the vocation of pastoral ministry. I'm going to a presbytery meeting for the first time with my pastor who's mentoring me. We walk into the presbytery meeting, which is a regional gathering of pastors. We walk into that gathering, and I notice that a couple people say hello to my mentor, and then we go and we sit down. And then just a little while later, there was a buzz. Lots of folks, someone had walked in the door, lots of folks going over and saying hello, laughing. The group sort of moves into the thing, and I came to realize later that was the large church pastor. He'd written some books, spoken to thousands, and as a young seminary student, I began to see the picture. Because the pastor that I walked in with pastored a small, struggling church in need of revitalization. And a couple folks said hello, and he said hello. I began to realize something about doing a great work for God and how that was being defined. Third scene. I have now traveled the world preaching the gospel. I'm one of those guys who walk into a room and the crowd moves with you. A book on preaching that I've written has just received Preaching Today's Book of the Year Award. I'm being interviewed by Michael Didaway from Preaching Magazine on preaching Christ in the midst of cultural challenges. And what you don't know if you listen to that online, which you can still today, is I'm giving that interview from a house out in the middle of nowhere in Missouri. I'm in my pajamas in the bathroom. My eyes are red. I've lost about 20 pounds. And the reason I'm there in that Benedictine house is so to find some place that I can go and cry out to God, because my life is a wreck. What is a great thing for God? The question is coming back to me in a very real way. Fourth scene, pastoring a little church in Webster Groves, Missouri. How many of you have heard of Webster Groves, Missouri? This is my point. In a summer, about 4 years ago, a summer, walking, going home on a Sunday morning, realizing my best sermons are heard by 70 people. Some of the students I had pastor churches larger than I do. Other churches in town, growing. And I'm asking the question, am I doing something wrong? What does it mean to do something great for God? So I'm hoping you can find yourself in one of those four scenes. I'm hoping, as you hear me say that, since we don't know each other, you're getting some kind of clue who I am in my common vocation with you. And with this question of what is a great thing in ministry on our mind, and the reality of the desire within us for it, let's find ourselves now in the shoes of James and John as they go to Jesus. Verse 35, Mark chapter 10. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said to him, and I imagine them looking at each other and shaking their heads to each other, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink." And of course, he's speaking of future suffering, isn't he? "And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray together. We ask now, Lord, bind with this word that your Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds, would strengthen our bodies, would show us Jesus. We ask this for your glory. Amen. We've just read scene one. We'll look at scene two in a moment. Scene one is the classroom. Scene two is the case study, the living room, life on life. Scene one are the insiders in the Jesus movement. Scene two is an outsider in the Jesus movement. Scene one, which we've just read, are the famous ones, the notable ones in the Jesus movement. In a moment, we'll see an unknown one in the Jesus movement. Why do I say they're insiders, famous and known? Because if you were to travel with Jesus, if you were one of those folks who went from conference to conference, listened to podcast after podcast, read blog after blog, went wherever he went, then regularly you would notice these two and another one, James, John, and Peter. You would notice that they're always at the hub of things. They're at the center of things. They seem important. They're in the know, right? Now, those disciples in the know want more. You notice that? It's going to be interesting to see how the insiders want more. And the outsider wants mercy. What is it that they want? Isn't that something that Jesus asks that question? What do you want me to do for you? Can you hear him asking you that question today? What do you want me to do for you? Do you have a bucket list for ministry? All the things you want to accomplish in ministry before you die? What do you want me to do for you? I think when James and John asked this question, when they said, hey, we want you to do whatever we ask of you, I think that it's earnest. Maybe you can look at it differently and we can figure that out together. But I'm thinking it's earnest. I'm thinking they're risking taking Jesus up on his teaching, where he said, ask whatever you will and it will be done to you. And they're like awkward disciples. They're learning the ministry with Jesus. Perhaps there's courage here. They're going to take him up on his word and try. And so they offer their desire to him. We want you to do whatever we ask of you. Maybe, you know, like you said, you know. And because Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He responds with, well, what do you want me to do for you? Isn't that something? They risk their desire. Jesus receives it. Now, they tell him what they want. We want to be on the right and the left. Now, you notice at this point, where is Peter? It's always James, John, and Peter, right? The three within the 12, within the thousands. Can you imagine that if you were one of the 12 but not in the three? Let's imagine you're Bartholomew. You really matter to the Lord. And you have a front row seat in a way that no one else in history has. And yet, you're not asked to go to the Mount of Transfiguration. You're not asked to come pray with me in the garden. I always thought of myself as one of the three. But what if I'm not? Do I still matter? We're not even sure what Bartholomew did. Does he still matter? Did he do a great thing? So here's James and John. They've separated themselves. It's like on a reality TV show. They're forming an alliance. They're coming over here, you know, while the other ones are over there, right? And, you know, the other passage in the Gospels lets us know that they have some help from their mom. So they set their desire before the Lord. He does not rebuke them. I'm asking you a question. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Some of us are so afraid of getting it wrong, we don't risk it. Can you see the graciousness of the one who disciples you? They get it wrong, but he graciously receives. Risk it. Risk it. He's more gracious than you can imagine, more wise than you know. Risk it. Trust him that if you're off in community, he will reorient you. And please remind me of this myself. Now, how do we know they're off? Because the Lord starts to do this classroom instruction. He starts to say, let me tell you about the Gentiles. So he's doing a little cultural analysis with them. And one of the things he starts to talk about with the Gentiles is greatness and leadership. Now, why did he start to talk about greatness and leadership? They didn't say they wanted to be great, not those words. They just said they wanted to be on the right and the left. They just said, hey, Lord, when everything is said and done, and everyone gathers for your glory to look at you, we would like to be the ones on either side of you, so that when everyone gathers, they see us for your glory. I see myself in these guys. I can't wait to talk and learn from them. Wow. And the Lord Jesus starts to talk about the Gentiles. Now, what's he doing? Indirect, right? Gracious. And he basically tells them something that is frightening. You know how the Gentiles view greatness? That's what you're doing right now. You're just wrapping up what every non-Christian pursues in leadership with Jesus' language. You're doing no different what the culture around you says to do. You're just trying to do it in my name. Whoa. See, the Gentiles do this, but it will not be so among you. Their great ones exercise authority. Let me tell you, he says, what greatness is. First of all, to be at my right hand and my left is not something you can earn. It is a gift of mercy granted by my Father. I think that's a very gentle way of saying, remember your place. Second of all, if you want to be great, serve the least. If you want to be the greatest among you, be slave of all. I'm a Gentile, and my Gentile culture still hears that verse from Jesus and says, what kind of leadership is that? What kind of definition of greatness is that? And here is a point for us. It's not that we stop desiring to do great things for God. It's just that we have to make sure that our definition of greatness is the definition Jesus gives it. so that whether I'm traveling the world or my best sermons being heard by 70 or 30 or 15, that's irrelevant to my greatness. The issue of greatness has to do with serving the least. Why? Jesus is Christ-centered in his ministry. He says, because. It's interesting how he puts it in the third person. For even the Son of Man, and he takes up, right? He takes up this profound, glorious description from the book of Daniel. The one who will come, the Son of Man who will come, who opens the scrolls of the Ancient of Days. The one who will come, ferocious and glorious in judgment. Even that one, Jesus says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, which Jesus is doing in this very moment with these boneheaded disciples who are confused about greatness. Do they understand the grace they're being given to be taught, reoriented? And you see, when we get confused about greatness, we cause trouble amongst ourselves. Up to this point, as far as we know, these guys got along. I mean, I don't know what the conversations between the zealot and the tax collector were like. And James and John are son of thunder. They like to call down fire from heaven on people who differ with them. So, you know, I'm sure there were some fiery moments. And Peter seems to, you know, ready, fire, aim. And so, but you know, there Jesus is knitting them together. What is it that causes pain? I'm sure Peter was hurt. They went off without him. And the other nine, right? They're indignant. Offended. In pride, maybe. Wounded and hurt. You guys just went off to the side and asked Jesus if you could have the two best seats in the house. What's that all about? I wish I had thought of it. No, you know, like a when we pursue definitions of greatness that are contrary to the Lord's definition of greatness, we hurt each other. We arouse the worst in each other. We create competition and rivalry. Paul says that. Some preach out of rivalry. This is scene one. The insiders wanting more. Do they remember? Do they remember back in the day when they were just fishermen? James and John, casting their nets, smelling like fish, checking the weather, doing life with their dad. I don't know if it was easy to do the fishing business with Zebedee or not. And Jesus came along and said, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. How did they get from there to here? I like to remind myself, I am Zach, son of Vern from Henryville, Indiana. So that when I'm standing in a moment like this, I don't ever forget who I actually am. You ever forgotten who you are? Either because you were given some moment that other people think is prominent, or because you've never been given it. Either way, you forget who you are. It's James and John, sons of Zebedee, the fishermen. Well, that's scene one. I see myself there. I see a lot of my community there. Pray for those who have larger numerical responsibilities. Pray for them. They can be tempted to believe that they're great. What a snare of the enemy. Please pray for them. Don't envy them. If you knew what they do every day, you wouldn't. Don't envy them. Pray. Have mercy upon them. And if you find yourself in a small, unknown place serving the least, and you're never asked to speak in a conference in your life, hey, would you pray for that person? Because they're tempted too. Tempted to believe they don't count. They don't matter. Tempted to think that's actually what God thinks about them. James and John. Jesus tells them about the Gentiles and then contrasts that with the Son of Man, the majestic one who serves. And he says, that's greatness. Jesus is the great one, isn't he? He's the great one. What if you and I were never meant to be great? Not in that way. What if you and I were never meant to take his place? He's the great one. He's the Son of Man. So we follow his definitions into greatness. Now notice what the Lord does. Mark puts it here, and it has to be on purpose. The very next thing Jesus does after teaching, receiving their desires, welcoming them, graciously instructing them about greatness, about serving the least, the very next thing Jesus does is take them actually to the least. Let's read it together. We were in class. Now we're out in life on life. Verse 46. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And I'm imagining it was louder than that. And many rebuked him. There's the church for you. I love the church. You know what I mean. But there they are, the people in the Jesus movement, giving Bartimaeus the double wound. Not only is he blind and poor as an outsider, now they're telling him he's too loud. And men rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. Now there's the wonderful side of the church, right? And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now, notice some parallelisms. They have to be intentional. Verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Verse 46, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Those two ordinary sets of people who grew up in ordinary families sure were on two different trajectories, weren't they? One, two of them right into the heart of the Jesus movement, the other one on the fringe and unknown. notice that Bartimaeus doesn't care anymore if he's supposed to be loud or quiet. I mean, and let's think about it. I think if I'm a Presbyterian, I like quiet, right? So, but let's think about it. I mean, let's think about it. If you knew that God himself, or you understood at least someone from God who had the power of God, would walk 30 feet from you, and you felt you were a beggar of soul, poor in spirit, mourning, would you be quiet? And if well-meaning church folks in the religious movement told you to shut up, would you? No. No. You would cry out all the more. What does he ask for? Before I answer that, let's point out the question. You're James and John. You've just been told to serve the least. You're brought to see a blind beggar on the side of the road, crying out in desperation, breaking against all decorum, receiving the double wound of people telling him to be quiet. And Jesus gives him the same question he gave you. You're not favored. You're not somehow better than Bartimaeus. As it relates to Jesus, we're finding language. What is it? What would you think? Jesus offers him the exact same thing he offered me. I don't get any points. Can I ask you a hard question? Because see, I'm in scene one. When did it come to pass that the privileged insiders with Jesus no longer asked for mercy? What do you want me to do for you? Mercy is not on their mind. Greatness is. And you know what? Bartimaeus could have answered that question. I mean, didn't he blow it? I mean, what do you want me to do for you? I'd like money, because I'm poor. I'd like money. I'd like a woman. I'd like a house. I'd like a job. Maybe some more money. But what's he say? Lord, I want to see. He's still a poor man with sight. If that's all he asks, he's still poor. I want to see. You see, James and John would never think to ask something so basic. They forget that eyesight is a gift, not a given. So do I. They would never think to ask for something so basic. They're starting with the privilege they have, you see. They're assuming the privileges are a given and asking for more. The outsider's asking for mercy. I just want to see. I want to see you. I want to see the world. And Jesus, in this case, grants the request. He doesn't heal everyone who asks in the world or even in the New Testament when he lived in the fullness of his humanity. I don't know why. I know that healing isn't heaven. I know that Bartimaeus' eyes are healed in this case, his eyes would still sting with sweat. He could still get something in there. He could still get pink eye. He still, as he got older, might lose his sight. If they had glasses, have to use reading glasses because he's over 40. Healing is in heaven. But he did heal him. mercy. I want to see. And now, look at the difference. In many other cases, when Jesus heals someone, they just leave. Woohoo! And they're just gone. Did you notice the last phrase there? Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. What's James and John going to do now? Not only is Bartimaeus given the same question, the same gracious provision, not only is he shown mercy and given sight, now he too gets to travel with the group. I wonder, if I was there, I could imagine sort of feeling, hey, I'll take you under my wing, you know. I'll show you the ropes. I don't know if they did. I could just imagine my heart, you know, being something like that. I don't know if you know who I am, but I've been around a while. You know what I mean? I don't know if they did. See, I don't want to project that. But my heart, you know. And here's the thing. What is greatness? If you walk with Jesus for a while, at some point, he's going to disciple you in desires. He's going to sift out your bucket list for ministry. And he's going to tell you, one, watch out for doing in my name what everybody in any culture does. Watch out for doing no different than what any other leader of an organization does and just putting my name to it. Watch out for that. Number two, it will not be so among you. A great thing in my eyes, Jesus says, is to have so much power, the Son of Man, and to serve the least. That. I love that. Jesus is saying. You know what that means? Any of you can do a great thing. You don't have to have any power, any position. You don't have to have a certain bank account. You don't have to be known. You can be unknown. You can be known. It doesn't matter. Serving the least is the great thing. You get to be part of that by the grace of God. Now, that changes everything in a day, because when I get wrapped up in certain emails or certain whatever, blog posts or whatever it is, right? And I start to think, oh, I got to build this church. Oh, I got to upward mobility. I start to do what the Gentiles do anyway, like any organization, bigger, better, faster, bigger, better, faster, bigger, better, faster. When I get into that, I just start to die inside. Because I never wanted to be the head of a corporation. I never wanted to be the CEO of a nonprofit organization. I wanted to follow Jesus and be a pastor. And as I try to wrestle with all the requirements, necessary requirements of an organization, and I start to forget what greatness is, and I begin to compare and envy with other folks, and I'm in there, and then I remember, what does Jesus say a great thing is? You know what happens? I was going to start with these emails and these phone calls, and now I shift and I think about the least in my congregation. Oh, wait a minute. Elizabeth, she's sick. Her husband's no help to her. No one will ever write any kind of article about the Elizabeths. But Jesus loves her. I'm the pastor there. Has anyone talked to Elizabeth lately? The least known in the world among us. And it begins to shift to ordinary people with their ordinary questions and desires and bucket lists and wrestling matches with the Lord, and begin to go to them. And sometimes that means actual Jason in his wheelchair, Wendell in his wheelchair, Ron and Annie in their poverty. They are given the same question I'm given, the same provision of grace I'm given. Now, James and John, they're going to go on, these sons of thunder who call down fire from heaven. And they've been changed by Jesus, and their view of greatness is different. The Roman world doesn't care about them. The The Jewish world doesn't care about them. They're not on anybody's celebrity list. James will be martyred early. John will be exiled and tell us about love. How did a son of thunder who called down fire from heaven on the Samaritans become the apostle of love? Well, he had this kind of training. This kind of loving confrontation. This kind of mentoring of his desires. This kind of grace. He didn't ask for it on this day, but he received mercy too. And so do you. So do I. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. We ask that you'd continue to reshape our desires to what a truly great thing is. For those of us surrounded by definitions of greatness because we have large numerical ministries, please help us. Deliver us from evil. Nurture us. Encourage us. Lead us not into temptation. For those of us in small unknown places, overlooked, feeling like we're missing out, please deliver us from that lie. Grant us to see you, Son of Man, serving, that we might know the greatness and mercy you give us too. We praise you in your name. Amen.